scripture reading. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want us to glance through this relatively quickly and really focus in on a couple aspects, one of which Wanda has already mentioned, about these qualifications for both elders and deacons. Let's read our text together. I need to go back one, I bet. There it is. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So, I want us to first just put this in the context of where we're at. So I'm going to quickly go through this. This is an outline of stuff we've already covered. But I want you to see where this fits in with what Paul is getting at. Notice it comes from this verse. I am writing these things to you so that you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God. This is the section that we are on in 1 Timothy that Paul is telling us. This is how you should act or behave. And these are the things that he has told us. Paul gives direction to Timothy about church order and leadership. This is the entire section from chapters 2:1 through 3:16. And we have covered most of these things. Paul urges that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made. And that was 1 Timothy 2:1 through 7. And he gives us specifics of why we pray, who we're praying to, the fact that we pray for everyone. And we pray for everyone for a simple reason, because there's only one God and there's only one mediator. And so consequently, if anything's going to happen for anybody, it's going to happen through our prayers for them, through the God that we pray to. And so in particular, he says, you know why you need to be praying for your kings and leaders and rulers? Because anybody else praying that isn't praying to the one true God, that's not doing any good. But I think the better answer, so that would be the answer in Rome. All of those other religions out there offering up prayers for Caesar, those are worthless. So Paul says, we as Christians need to pray for Caesar because we're the only ones praying to the one true God. We're the only ones praying to the one who can actually hear our prayers. You know what Paul would say today? You need to be praying for your president and for your leaders and your rulers. Do you know why? Because nobody else in our country is praying. They're not praying to anybody, guys. But we pray to a God, the one God, the only God, the one mediator, the only mediator that can do something about it. And that's his whole point in that passage. Paul desires that men should pray in the church because for some reason we struggle in doing that. And so he singles us out and says, get up, stand up, rise up, O men of God, and pray. You are to lead. You are to set an example. Likewise, Paul desires that women should adorn themselves modestly in the church. We talked about that. And Paul desires women to learn in quietness and in all submission. We talked about that. And Paul does not permit a woman or a wife to teach authoritatively. And we talked about that for 3 weeks. And then we see that Paul gives direction to Timothy about church order and leadership. And he begins with elders. He lays out the qualification for those who aspire to the noble task of overseer. Now, we're going to have a whole list of things that are qualifications. I want to say two things about this list. As I look at Scripture, what I wanted Scripture to tell me is, what does an elder do? Tell me what the job description is for an elder, even as a pastor, because a pastor is an elder. And I think Verlin's probably on page with me here, and our other elders that we have had in the past. What, you know, if I ask somebody, would you consider being an elder? You know what their first question to me is going to be? Well, what does that mean I'm going to be responsible for? What does that mean that I do? That's the first question that comes to my mind. What is it that an elder does? Do you know it's very important. The Bible hardly says anything about what an elder does. But it says a whole lot about what kind of person they're supposed to be. And if we look at these, you will see that there are only two of these qualifications that even hint at actually what he does. One is, he must be able to teach. That's something you do. The other one is, he needs to be able to manage his family so that he can manage the church. So I see only two things in this context, and it's not specifics. They're actually fairly general, because he doesn't spell out what he means by teaching. He doesn't talk about he needs to teach in this context or in this format or be this kind of a teacher. It just says he needs to be able to teach. And then he needs to be able to manage. Well, what does this management look like? Well, we could go, I suppose, to Ephesians and look at how Paul says a husband should manage his family. And so let's go there for just one second. Not, we don't have to turn to Ephesians, but you guys, we preached an awful lot of sermons on husbands managing their family. And tell me, what is the number one word that would explain to us as managers? What is the word that defines the husband's role as a manager of his family? Servanthood. That's it. He needs to know how to wash people's feet. So there's your role of an elder. They have to be able to teach in some form or fashion, and they need to be willing to wash people's feet. Those are the only two things that I see spelling out the duties of an elder. But this text has 15 things that talk about what kind of person he's supposed to be. So what do you think? Are you with me here? It seems to me that God is far more concerned with our character than with our capabilities. God is more concerned with our character than our competency. You know, my kids put me onto this, Christianity Today. I get it, and so they should have put me onto it. They tried, but I just ignored their emails. It was not until my kids put me onto it. But they have a 10-part series, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. Mars Hill is a church in Seattle. Mark Driscoll was its pastor. It's a huge mega church with many satellite churches. At least it was. Huge rise, huge fall. Now, the 10-part, I thought, 10-part series on one church? Well, it really isn't about that. It starts there, but it's really talking about the rise and fall of mega churches, mega evangelical churches in America. How quickly they rise up and how quickly they fall. And I don't know which one it was in, four or five in. I felt like they said the one thing that we all need to hear. That's really the problem behind this. They made this very point that ignores this text. That in these churches, including the pastor, we have elevated people because of their competency, because of their gifts, and their abilities. We quickly lift them up on pedestals because they are capable preachers and teachers. We put them in charge of our worship because they're good guitar players and they have a nice voice. And then they say, with very little attention to their character. with very little attention to their character. And the point that this guy was making, and he did such an excellent job through the whole series, is that we should not be surprised when these edifices come collapsing down on our heads. Because the Bible teaches the exact opposite. Put people in positions because of their character, and let the Holy Spirit deal with competency. He can gift people. He can open ears so people hear a stuttering Moses, a man with a speech impediment. That doesn't get in the way of God. Not if the man's character is there. And so when we look at all of these qualifications, really briefly, let's remember what they're about. They're about who we should be and not what we should do. Our church needs some more elders. I pray that no one here is thinking, I can't be an elder. I'm not sure I can do those things. I could care less about what you think or if you don't think you can do, because I'm totally 100% confident that whatever God puts in front of you to do, God is capable of doing through you. Your concern might be, which is my concern, which is Vertlin's concern, am I being the kind of person God wants me to be in that position? Which brings me to my second main point that we need to understand over all of these things. As we look at them, I want you to tell me which one of these things you're not called to be. Which one of these qualifications is not a qualification that every single Christian should be aspiring to? Because when you look at these qualifications, you know what they really are? They're just a list of things that say, like Jesus, like Jesus, like Jesus, which all of us are called to be. So consequently, whatever the elder is, and whatever this list of qualifications and the purpose of this list of qualifications is, it is not to set the elder apart from the rest of the church. They are not somehow this distinguished clergy, and we're just the lay people. Guys, if the same qualifications all Christians are called to be cultivating in their lives through submission to the Holy Spirit. So why does Paul say, I want some elders who have these qualities? Well, there is one quality in this list, and I didn't even list it as a quality, that sets the elder apart from the rest of the church. It's right there in front of you. Paul lays out the qualifications for those who aspire to the noble task of overseer. The only qualification that sets a person apart, an elder apart from the rest of the congregation, is they desire this role. They desire this role. Now, when we look at the qualifications, I don't think it's hard to figure out really what the elder's job is. It's not primarily to teach people through exegeting scripture. It is, they are to teach them, but not primarily through the exegesis of scripture. That's an important role. It's an important part of people. But the reason why I don't think that that's just an elder's role, guys, I think we should all be learning how to teach people through scripture. It is not primarily to manage things, unless you mean by managing this. The primary job of the elder and the deacon, the leaders of a church, is to set an example of what it looks like to act like Jesus. It's to set an example. So when it says able to teach, you say, but Tom, I'm terrible in front of people. I can't open God's word like you can. Or I just am not familiar with it. How could I ever be in a role of leadership when I just don't have those capabilities? I have a simple question. Can you act like Jesus? Has God's Spirit been working in your life long enough that you have seen Him make progress in your life and conform you into the image of Christ in areas where in the past you look nothing like Jesus? Can people see that? Because if people can see that in your life, then you're teaching them. And you know what? And this is true whether we like it or not, but it's true. If people have known you long enough that they saw you before you were not like Jesus, you know, when you were not like Jesus, in fact, they saw you when there was, wow, that is not Jesus. And now they see you as a person following Christ, listening to the Spirit, submitting to Him, life changed, life transformed, not because of you, not because of something that you've done, but because of something the Holy Spirit is doing in you. Let me tell you, that is an example that screams, that speaks loudly, that every church needs to have. In fact, I think it's important within the leadership of the church. I think it's true of all of us, but some people it's far more evident. When your dad is a pastor and you get baptized when you're 8 and you accept Jesus when you're 4, and you really had, your biggest rebellion was drinking coffee, maybe. You've never been drunk in your life. You never went through these stages that maybe other family members in your family went through. I'm describing myself, guys. It is not that God is not working in transformation of me, because I've always been proud. I've always been selfish. I've always had problems with self-control. So they're there. So if you look closely, you can see how God's transforming even me. But the truth is, I think God needs people that, you know what, they didn't know Him. They grew up in an environment that Jesus was just not a part of it. And we look at their lives and Jesus comes into it and transformation over years. We're not talking over months. This is why Paul will go on to say in 1 Timothy, don't raise people into this position that are new Christians. It's probably two reasons. One reason, he tells us in the text, because sometimes people's sins follow them. And they're not what you think they are. But I think probably more what Paul is getting at is he understands something. To be conformed. Oh, I've got something to just staple this on.
It just doesn't work on this sweater, does it?
Don't start laughing, Mary. That's good. Now my thought is gone. What was I saying? I have no idea. This is why you have notes. Paul is saying, don't raise them into this position, because Paul understands a simple truth. You are not conformed into the image of Jesus in a day, or a month, or a year, but a lifetime. So consequently, why in the world would you put somebody who's a Christian for 2 years as the example of that? They can't possibly. Now, let's be honest. Some people, boy, they really know how to submit, and they can make a lot of progress in a couple years, and Timothy is one of them. So he isn't saying young people can't be in leadership at all, but he is saying, generally speaking, we want to put people before us that God's been working on their lives for a long time. They have been submitting to the Holy Spirit for a long time, because that's where we see that these qualifications starting to shine through. Now, the thing I hate about this passage as an elder, as a pastor, is that any decent elder, any decent pastor reads this and says, I quit. Because none of us live up to this list of qualifications, because we're not like Jesus yet. And this is really to say, hey, if you want to be an elder, you need to look like Jesus. Well, I don't look like Jesus. So does that mean I can't be an elder? I don't think that is Paul's point. I think Paul's point is that the leaders of the church recognize this is what we aspire to be. And that we are surrendering our lives in areas that to become more like Christ. And this is one crucial thing, and it's not in the list. I think to be an elder and to be a pastor, you have to be open about your failures to the church community more than people that are not elders and leaders. And why is that? Because I need to let people know that's not what Jesus looked like. You saw what I just did there? I'm sorry. I was wrong. that's not Jesus. Because it's my job to show Jesus. And if it's my job to show and be the example of what Jesus looks like to you, then when I fail at that, I have to publicly acknowledge that. I have to talk about, guys, I have a problem with self-control. I struggle with it all of the time. You don't actually have to stand up and tell the whole church that. I think it's pretty wise of you to confess your sins one to another, to have some friends and some people out there you can share your failings and have them praying for you. But I don't think you need to stand up in front of the entire church and let them know every time you're failing to be like Jesus. But unfortunately, Verlin, for us, we don't have that option. When it becomes known to the church that I lost my temper and got angry at somebody in it, I need to stand up in front of everybody that knows that and says, guys, that was not like Jesus. Because that's what the calling of an elder is to show that example. So, those are the two things I want us to remember. This passage is about what an elder should be. And there is no distinction about what an elder should be and what you as a person in the church, as a Christian, should be. All of these qualifications fit. Now, I don't have time to talk about this, but I am going to throw it out there as a third point. As I've considered these qualifications, I do not believe, and I know you're going to immediately think of, well, what about this and what about this? I do not believe there is something that you could do that will disqualify you from being an elder forever. In other words, all of us fail. Some people fail in major ways. Let me give you two of the qualifications here that create some problems. Be above reproach. Have a good reputation with outsiders. The be above reproach has to do with insiders, other Christians. It means you need to live such a life that your fellow Christians can respect you, that they don't hold you in reproach because of what you've done. Now let's be careful here, because if we take that too literally, no one qualifies. Because the truth of the matter is, if I haven't done something that has made me reproachful to you, it's only because you don't know about it. And I haven't been honest enough about it to tell you what it is. Because if my life was an open book to you, I assure you, there are things in it that bring reproach upon me. What Paul is talking about there is that we are above reproach in the sense that David was blameless. Give me a break. Two different Psalms and one place in Chronicles calls David blameless. Really? He committed adultery. He married six women and he killed one of those women's husband. Murdered him. He was a horrible father. Completely irresponsible in how he raised his children, and he's blameless? But we know what he means there. David is blameless because he's repentant. David is blameless because he's brokenhearted. David is blameless because those sins, they may have wrecked his life, but they broke his heart as well. And he was open and honest and cried out to God to forgive the God whom he sinned against and only him. And God said, he's blameless. He's above reproach. And I think the same is true here. This is not about whether or not we've done things that have disqualified us from ever being a leader. Because I want you to think of it this way. Did it disqualify you from becoming like Jesus? No. Will it get in the way of you becoming like Jesus? No. How do I know that? Because the one who began this good work in you, to conform you into the image of Christ, will see it to the end and make sure it happens. So there is nothing you've done in the past, and there is actually nothing you can do in the future that is going to stop God from conforming you into the image of his Son. And really, the qualification for an elder is that we are being conformed. And we are submitting to that process. And we are a certain distance down the road in that process that we may set an example for those behind us. Let's go back just for a moment and just even talk about how far down the road you have to be. Well, it depends on who you're being an example for. It says when Paul, in the book of Acts, Paul went to these different places and he established churches. And you know what the first thing he did there? He appointed elders. How far down the road were they? Well, I don't know. They became Christians 3 weeks ago. How far down the road could they be? Think about it. So how did Paul pick? Who did he pick? Well, he picked people that it was evident in this particular case that they had truly submitted their lives to the work of the Holy Spirit and that it was already evidence in their lives that God was changing them. And the reason why they could be elders is they were 3 weeks farther down the road than these people were. They could be an example. So in some ways, it's not about how long, but who's following? And are you submitting? And you can be above reproach, especially, this is true of insiders. I'm going to get to the reputation in a minute, but it's true of insiders. At least it should be. I don't care what sins we have done. If we are confessing them, and it is evident to those of us on the inside that that person has genuinely confessed their sins and are forgiven, and they are now presently walking in the Spirit, walking and looking more like Christ, at the very least, that person is on the way to becoming the kind of leader God wants them to be. A leader who can lead a church. It does not forever disqualify them. That's on the one side. The other side's a little more tricky because the world isn't so forgiving, are they? I would say this. What if my transgressions in the world happened when I wasn't a Christian? You may never recover that reputation. But I'm not so sure the church should take that into consideration of whether or not you should be a leader. Paul was a murderer. He was a leader. Now, his reputation probably wasn't tarnished because the people in the world didn't see him as a murderer. You know who saw him as a murderer? The people in the church. But I think the point is still true. Things that we do before Christ, I'll give you a couple better examples. How about Matthew? How about Zacchaeus? Oh, they can't be leaders. They were seen by the world as traitors. They sided with Rome. And not only were they traitors, they were crooked thieves that ripped us off blind so they could never be leaders within the church. Well, sure they can. Because when Jesus walked into their lives, there was repentance. There was restoration to the world. There was an acknowledgement to the world. I've wronged you. Look at Zacchaeus. I've wronged you. I've stolen money from you, and I'm going to give it back fourfold. If I have to work the rest of my life to restore my reputation with you, I will do it. Don't tell me that if on that trajectory, someday Zacchaeus can't be an elder of a community of Christians, and I think he was in Jericho. Yes, he can. So the things that happened before, they don't get in the way. How about the things that happen while we're Christians? Those are tough. We're a contractor. And we cheated our employer. In fact, we have a reputation for cheating our employers. And they know we're a Christian. That's where that whole line, Bill can tell you this. You don't want to, you know... These guys that are out there Christians, you've got to really watch them. There's a reason for these generalizations because there's some truth in them. And we gain this really negative reputation in the community because not only have we cheated them, but we've claimed that we're followers of Jesus. And they see the hypocrisy. Can that reputation, can that be healed? It can be. But it can't be without confession. To the world, to the people you've cheated, to the acknowledgement to them, I was not acting like Jesus. The problem here is not that if you have a bad reputation in the community, you can never be a leader within the church. The problem is, if you have a bad reputation in the community, you've got a lot of work in front of you before you can be a leader in the church. But guys, this is true of all Christians, whether you want to be a leader or not. You need to get out there and let them know that's not Jesus. I'm sorry. So here you are in the same place that the elders in, aren't you? When I sin and you guys see it, I need to tell all of you. But when you sin and the world sees it, you need to tell all of them. You need to tell them that's not Jesus. That's not who he is. And why? Because you need at least a right reputation. Now, there are other things that will give you a bad reputation in this world that obviously does not disqualify you from leadership. Let me give you an example. In today's world, I don't know what I just did there, but there we are. In today's world, if somebody point blanks asked me a question about what is my view of homosexuality, and I let them know that I believe it's a sin, that God is protecting people from harming themselves, guess what I'm going to have? A really bad reputation in the world. Guys, there are sometimes the bad reputation in the world is just a consequence of being a follower of Jesus. And we have to draw that distinction. That's really all I needed to say. But I want you to just now read the list. And I'll pause at a couple of them. And we may go over them again in detail. He must be above reproach. As a Christian, we should strive to be above reproach with our fellow Christians. He must be the husband of one wife. Will was asked in his question and answer time, because he is basically candidating to be an elder, do you believe you can be an elder if you're not married? How do you understand 1 Timothy that says you must be the husband of one wife? I know you're engaged, but you're not married yet, and we're going to hire you as an elder, and you're not even married. That's not an unusual question to come from a brethren tradition. Let me tell you what the text actually says. The text says he must be a one-woman man. He must be a one-woman man. And if you remember back to Ephesians, John Stott really helped us see something about Ephesus and Greek life. That in Greek culture in the first century, the family was going extinct. And you know why? Because of something that Demosthenes, one of their philosopher poets, said. A man has, I have it written down somewhere, I may need to read this one. Men have courtesans for pleasure. A courtesan is a prostitute. Concubines for daily cohabitation. Greek men took concubines, that's who they spent their time with. That's who their companion was. And wives for having legitimate children and a faithful guardian for household affairs. This was so typical in Greece and in Ephesus in particular that if you were trying to start a church there, you are going to have to deal with this. That virtually every Greek man of any kind of wealth or position in society, they're going to have prostitutes, they're going to have concubines that they spend all their time with, and then they're going to have a wife who had their children and is responsible for their affairs. And Paul comes along and says, no. That's not what Jesus is like. If you're going to be an elder in this church, you need to be a one-woman man. And I suspect that everybody in that church, when they heard Paul say, one woman man, none of them were thinking, wow, I've been divorced. Or, wow, I'm not married. Or another one, wow, I am a polygamist and I have many wives. Because actually, polygamy was not that common. But when Paul said those words, the men of that church were thinking, well, what about, you know, Isabel, my concubine? And what about the fact that, you know, I go down to the local temple and sleep with the prostitutes on a regular basis? They're thinking something very different than we're thinking. Now, I'm not saying that Paul's words do not apply to our present situation and issues of divorce and issues of, probably not polygamy because it's not legal. But I think we're safer to say, guys, this is about being a faithful person, a one woman or one man woman. See, they wouldn't even have to say that in the first century. But I'm sorry, if Paul was here today, You need to be a one-man woman, because in our society, that has changed. That's unheard of back then, but it isn't today. It's about faithfulness. Isn't that true for all of us? He must be sober-minded, clear-minded. Temperate is a King James word used here. When I think of temperate, I think of a person who is has his emotions under control. That his mind is in control of his emotions. Sometimes we use the word self-control, but they're going to use another word that we sometimes translate self-control next. But it means something a little bit different. Self-control is definitely in here between 3 and 4. 4 is, I think, he must be self-controlled. It's the word sophron. We've already seen it in this text. It's the word sort of modest. Women are to dress modestly. Sophron. But we get the idea. We're not to be double-minded. We're to be clear-minded, single-minded. Our mind needs to be clear enough that it's in control of our actions. Think about it. He's going to say this a little later on that we usually use the word sober with, right? Don't be a drunkard. Be sober, not drunk. Well, what is drunk? Drunk means your mind is not in control of your actions. You have lost control of your mind, which means then you've lost control of the way you're acting. I assure you, no policeman has ever had to arrest a person merely because their mind wasn't working right. Unless their mind wasn't working right in such a way that it was causing them to act wrongly. It is the action that's the problem. If the guy could just sit there and be screwed up in his mind, no one would even pay attention to it. But the problem is, Paul knows that when our mind is not working, it's not very long before our actions are misbehaving. And that's what these two things are about. Make sure your mind is working. Make sure it's controlled by the Spirit, so that your actions are dignified, respectful, temperate, in control. That's the next thing he says. Must be respectable. I think these things are linked together. He must be hospitable. I just wanted to say, this is the one I really wanted to just say something about. That is the Greek word, philo. I'll give you the two words, philo, Philadelphia. You know what that word means, phileo. What does it mean? It's love. It's one of their words for love. The second word, it's philoxenos. Xenos is their word for stranger, alien. This is important. When I say to you he must be hospitable, what we think of is he must be the kind of guy that opens up his house to people that he knows, friends. So if I'm hospitable, then I'll have you guys over for lunch and dinner, and my house is open to you. You can come in, and I'm a hospitable person. That's how we define hospitable. That's actually not how the Bible defines hospitable. That's a given. That's something that all Christians should be doing automatically without ever being even encouraged to do it. Opening their home up for their, that's family, for their own. Paul doesn't have to say, to be an elder, you need to be a kind of person that opens your home up to your own. You don't have to open your home up to a family in the first century. You do today, maybe. But in the first century, you didn't. They automatically can walk in your door without even an invitation. It's standing. Hospitable meant that you are willing to open up your lives, open up your homes to strangers. And that's true of all Christians. We should all be hospitable. But the overseer needs to set that as an example. And I would say in today's age, Mary and I, in this case, and Verlin and Rosina, we need to get to work on this because it's hard and it's not done a lot. And the church needs to see an example that we're willing to open our lives up and our homes up to strangers, to people we don't know, to people that create risks. Maybe that's why Paul says, don't make elders, these people, elders too quickly. Maybe they need to be old enough that their kids are old enough to be safe. Would Paul say that today? I don't know. He might. Because it's a part of the job. But it's also a part of our Christian calling. Just the last few. He must be able to teach, we've talked about. He must not be a drunkard. Doesn't mean he can't drink. But then how much does it take to be a drunkard? Well, I have my own standard on that. Doesn't take a lot. To be drunk once, confess it, and move on as a leader. To be drunk twice, it's time to step down until you've got better control of that situation. He must not be violent, but gentle. In our culture, leadership and gentleness don't always go together, but they do in the Bible. So as Christian pastors and as elders and leaders, deacons, we better be cultivating gentleness in how we respond to people. He must not be quarrelsome. He definitely must not be a lover of money. We do not go into this for some ulterior motive other than this. We want to become like Jesus. That should be motivation enough. I don't need to be paid to become like Jesus or to be an example of being like Jesus. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, which we'll talk about later. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? I'll talk about that later. My dad really struggled with that. And I think many, many preachers really struggle with that. And what does that mean? And then finally, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, so that he may not fall into the snare of the devil. That's all of us. We need some elders. We need some more deacons, especially, I'm going to just lay it on the line. Guys, we need some men. One of the things, I said this twice last week, when I was thinking about what does this passage mean about women's role in the church, I said, you know, wouldn't it be nice if I actually thought that God wants women to wash the feet of men in my church? But I don't believe he does. I think he's established an order that he wants the husband to be that servant, to take that kind of a role. Society is the opposite of that. You do know that. They're absolutely right. Christianity is the opposite when it thinks about women as society. Because what society says is, for thousands of years, women should be the servant and wash the feet of men. Paul says, I'm not letting that happen. So here's the problem. I was thinking, you know what? If only I could have women become elders in our church, because I can think of five of them right now, that are qualified to be elders and would be great elders. But I don't think Paul wants that to happen. He wants men to set the example of servanthood. We need some men. We need some men in our church to say, I'm on board. I am all in on submitting my life to the Holy Spirit's work and conforming me into the image of Jesus. And I know I'm not there, and I know it's going to take my whole life to get there, but I am on board for that. And I want each one of these qualities to be developed in my life. And at some point, maybe soon, maybe a little later, maybe years from now, I want to be a person that the people of this church can look at as an example of what it means to follow Jesus. So wherever you're at, I want you praying. Because I know this, God wants you to get there. God wants you to get there. And only you and only God will know when it's time for you to step forward and say, I feel like I can step into this role. But our church needs this kind of leadership. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we could look at your word. And I pray that we will not be overwhelmed by this passage, that we will recognize our weaknesses, but see that in it is our calling, and a calling that we should not shirk, but embrace. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.